In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem. He ransacked the city, he destroyed the temple, and he took his captives back to Babylon. In 515 BC, the Jews celebrated the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. These dates, 586 BC and 515 BC, are one way to mark the 70 years of captivity that God had promised through the prophets, from the destruction of the temple to its rebuilding. This was a time in which the rod of correction was brought upon the people of God who had disobeyed him. In reality, there were three distinct waves of captives to Babylonia. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took the first of his captives. This was the group among whom were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then there was another wave of captives taken away from Judah in 597 BC. And then finally, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And there were three corresponding waves of return. First in 538 BC with Zerubbabel, who returned to Jerusalem with the blessing of Cyrus, king of Persia, who had overwhelmed the Babylonians and was now the new superpower in the region, to rebuild the temple. And then a second wave with Ezra in 458 BC. And a third wave in 445 or 444 BC, depending on how you reckon it, with Nehemiah. So here's the bigger picture in which to understand the book which will be taking our attention over the next few weeks. Zerubbabel had overseen the reconstruction of the temple. Ezra had labored to reinvigorate the worship of the temple and to reform the people. Now, Nehemiah's focus in returning to Jerusalem is to resettle the people in the land, and particularly in the city that formed the focal point of life and worship for the Jews. So our attention this evening is taken with the first chapter of this book, where Nehemiah is seen coming to the covenant God. And as we consider this chapter, I want to do so under three headings. Firstly, the context in which we come to God, learning from Nehemiah himself. Of course, Nehemiah's circumstances were quite different from our own. He lived in a very different age of civilization. He lived under very different cultural circumstances from our own. There are unique spiritual and ethical and cultural aspects to Nehemiah's situation. He, after all, was living in exile in a foreign land. But he was living at a time when some of those exiles, at least, were returning to their homeland in Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. But as they returned there, they were returning to a land that was not entirely their own. It had been repopulated by Nebuchadnezzar with people from other ethnicities, just as they had been taken away from their land, the people of Israel, from Judah, and mingled with the people of Babylon. So other nations had been resettled, some of them in the land of Judah. So they were returning to live among foreigners. They were returning to rebuild their nation as well as their temple, and to do so in the face of opposition. Now, many have drawn parallels between the book of Nehemiah and aspects of the Christian life, and particularly thinking about Nehemiah's work on rebuilding Jerusalem and re-establishing the people there, drawing parallels with the church and with building the church and establishing people in their Christian faith. 27 years ago, I began my Christian ministry, and the very first series that I preached as I began that ministry was through the book of Nehemiah. And it was in a situation where we were planting a church, so that it was obvious then to take the lessons of Nehemiah and his leadership and his rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and apply it to this idea of church planting and establishing the people of God. And many popular commentaries take that angle as they work through this book, and it's a very proper and suitable way of approaching it. That's not the way I'm going to tackle this book this evening. I haven't looked at my 27-year-old notes. I would probably cringe. But I'm going to take a slightly different approach as we come to this book, and to draw out lessons in terms of our relationship to God as we do so, beginning with this aspect of drawing near to God as Nehemiah did. Despite our circumstances being so different, there are common themes which we share, which is why so many have been able to draw parallels between Nehemiah and church planting. There are the common themes of sin and their consequences that all people in every generation have to live with. There's the common reality of the opposition that Christians face as they seek to serve God and build their lives on his word and establish themselves in truth and righteousness. There's the reality of spiritual progress and regress. Our lives are not constant. We don't make steady progress in our understanding of God's word or our obedience to its command or our loyalty and service to our Saviour. We have times of strengthening and times of zeal and times of great progress, and then we have times in which the enemy seems to gain the upper hand and we fall back and things seem to get worse rather than getting better. We seem to know less than once we did. We seem to be less obedient than once we were. We seem to have less joy than once we had, and things seem dark and difficult. That's the reality of our Christian experience in this world, just as it was the reality for Ezra and Nehemiah as they labored to serve God in their day. Here, as the chapter opens, Nehemiah receives news from Hanani, one of his brothers, whether that's literally a brother of his, a blood brother, or whether he's simply talking in general terms of a fellow Israelite. But Hanani and some others have come back from Judah, and Nehemiah asks them, what are things like in Judah? What are things like in Jerusalem? And he receives the bad news that the people there are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem, he's told, is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Well, if that is the 100-year-old news from when Nebuchadnezzar first began to attack the city, then it's not really news at all, is it? But it's not necessarily speaking about the days of Nebuchadnezzar. For when Ezra, who had returned to Jerusalem just some 13-14 years before Nehemiah did, when Ezra was there, he sought to begin rebuilding the walls, and he encountered the opposition of the foreigners who lived around the city. And they had written to the king of Persia, and they had received permission to stop the work. But not only did they call a halt to the work, they actually acted with violence against the builders and destroyed some of the work that had been begun. And it is probably to that episode that Hanani is referring when he speaks of the great trouble and shame and the walls of Jerusalem broken and its gates destroyed by fire. These were difficult days for the people who had returned from exile and were seeking to re-establish themselves in the land of promise. You know, when we live out our lives as Christians in this world, we're never in a perfect place. If we were in a perfect place, we wouldn't be in this world, would we? We would have been taken out of this world. That is only one perfect place in the presence of God in the new creation. That is what we're longing for, we're yearning for, we groan. Even the whole world groans in its fallen state, longing for the redemption of the children of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. No, we're never in a perfect place as we live out our lives in this world. There will always be in our lives some aspect of trouble, some reason for shame, some reality of brokenness, some way in which sin and our enemies in this world have done some destroying work in our lives or among our brothers and sisters in Christ. The context in which we come to God is the context of trouble. It's the context of problems. It's the context of suffering. It's the context of our own weakness and our own utter dependence upon God. In fact, often when we come to God, it is because we're in trouble. It's because, as one hymn writer puts it, we've come to the end of our hoarded resources. Instead of casting ourselves straight away upon the Lord, we tend to rely on ourselves, our ingenuity, our wisdom, whatever it is that we can draw on to try and escape whatever calamity is befalling us, whatever trouble we find ourselves in. And if only we would realize more quickly that our lives are full of trouble, and the only context in which we can ever come to God is one of trouble, one of weakness, one of dependence upon Him. But it's more than that. It's more than the reality of trouble that has overwhelmed us. More than the reality of our own weakness and inability to face that trouble. It's also the reality of our sin. For all that is happening in Judah is a result of their sin. And that is the reality of the context in which we come to God. We're never free from it. We're always marked by it. Oh yes, we have a Saviour in heaven who has washed us in His blood and clothed us in His righteousness. But as we live our lives in this world, day by day, we accumulate dirt. I often refer to the incident in the upper room as Jesus and his disciples prepared for the Passover feast on the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed. And there Jesus took off his outer garments and wrapped himself in a towel and took a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. You know the story, how he came to Peter. Peter said, No, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, well, if I'm not washing your feet, you've got no part in me. Well, wash me all then, Peter says. And Jesus says, you don't need to be washed from head to toe. You are clean. Your feet need washing. And that's how we are as Christians. We're clean. In Christ we have been washed, but we live in this world. We accumulate the dirt of this world as we walk through it. Our sins from day to day, they cling to us. That's the reality. That's the context in which we must come to God. In our weakness, with our problems, never in the perfect place in which we can come to God free of any of that. That is not for us in this life. There will come a day when there will be no more sin to cling to us. When we will walk through a new creation in which righteousness dwells, there will be no dirt to stick to us. No more washing will be needed then. But now we come to God in the reality of suffering and sorrow and weakness and sin. This is how Nehemiah comes to God. This is the context of his life, hearing this news and being so united to his people, though he lives 1,500 kilometres away in Susa. The plight of his brothers in Jerusalem brings him deep sorrow. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, he says. And he came then before the God of heaven. How did he come? We've seen the context in which we come to God, the context in which Nehemiah came to God. In what way did he come to God? Well, he came with confession. And the confession with which we come to God is twofold. I want you to observe the way that Nehemiah came to God. He came firstly in the reality of the God to whom he came. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is the one to whom he comes. He is the creator God who rules over all things. The picture of him being the God of heaven is the one enthroned above everything and who is sovereign over everything. You are the God of heaven, great and awesome. He is the God who is inimitable in all of his perfections. He is holy as no other is holy. He is righteous as no other is righteous. He is good as no other is good. He is loving as no other is loving. He is just as no other is just. He is so overwhelmingly awesome and great in all of his being, for Nehemiah bows down before this God and confesses his greatness. This is how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the same principle. That's where we start. We start with a right view of God. of his greatness, of his power, of his splendor. But more than that, oh, so much more than that, as creatures who must come before this God, for there is no other God before whom we can come. Every other God, every other claim to a God is a claim to nothingness, a figment of people's imaginations. No God in reality. So here is the God, the one true living God, from eternity to eternity, before whom we must come, who is great and awesome. How can we as creatures come before such a God? Well, it is because of the next thing that Nehemiah says. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. In other words, this is a God who has come first to us. This is a God who approaches man. This is the God who is near, not far, distant. Though he is transcendent and infinite, yet he is personal. And he is imminent. He's near to us. So that we could, as it were, reach out and touch him. So near is he to us. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He taught them all that they knew. He instructed them in how they were to live. He gave them commandments by which they were to honour him in their lives, in this creation that he had gifted to them. You see, he came to them before they came to him. He is the covenant God. The covenant is a promise. Because this God is a God who relates to his creation. He relates to his creatures. And he relates to humanity by way of covenant, by way of promise. And it is a promise that is born out of his steadfast love. And this is the God to whom Nehemiah comes. Then he's great and he's awesome. But he's the covenant God who keeps steadfast love. It's to this God that Nehemiah confesses his allegiance then as he comes to him. But there's something more. This great and awesome God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And here you see is a problem, isn't it? Here is a problem for Nehemiah. I said there were two aspects of the confession with which we must come to God. First is the reality of the God who we must come to. But the second is the reality of the lives with which we must come to him. We see it in the context of our lives. We see it in the context of Nehemiah's life. Here is a God who is transcendent and yet approachable. Here is a God who is great and awesome, but who is faithful and kind to those who love him. The problem is, do we love him? To those who keep his commandments, the issue is, do we keep his commandments? The reality of Nehemiah's life and the life of the people with which he identified was that they were sinners. This is what he says. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray now, pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Here he comes to a God who is great and awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments. And Nehemiah comes to him and says, you are the great God, the awesome God, the keeper of covenant and steadfast love, but we don't deserve it. We've broken covenant with you. We've despised you and your love. We've turned away from you and your gifts. We have sinned against you and not obeyed your commandments. We haven't honored you with our lives. We have served other gods. We have devoted ourselves to sin and rebellion. This is the reality of the nation of Israel. This is why they're in the trouble that they are in. Because they and their fathers had sinned against this God. And you notice how Nehemiah presents this to God. It isn't simply that he's praying on behalf of his people, of the Israelites. He's one of them. And he's appealing to God on the behalf of his sinful brothers. No, he identifies himself not only with them as a people generally, but he identifies with them in their sins. I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah may well have never in his life bowed down to a Baal. He may never in his life have offered sacrifices before the Ashtoreth. These were the sins of the Israelites that had resulted in their captivity in Babylonia. Nehemiah himself may never have participated in any of those sins. Even within his own captivity in Babylonia, he himself may have remained a faithful and true worshipper of the living God. But you see, the thing that Nehemiah knows is that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He knows himself that his love for God is not pure and perfect as God deserves. He knows for himself that his love for his neighbor is not all that it should be. That he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. Nehemiah could have pointed to any number of issues in his own life which would have demonstrated his own sinfulness, his own guilt before this God. And so it's not just words that Nehemiah is praying here as he says, I and my father's house have sinned. He's not simply saying, well, you know, I'm a descendant of someone who bowed to a Baal and I was in his loins and therefore in him I bow down to Baal. He's not using any of that kind of idea. He knows himself that he's a sinner. And he's not willing, you see, to explain away his sin and excuse his sin and to say, well, you know, I may be a sinner, but I'm just a little sinner. And not a big sinner, like Grandad, who bowed down to the Baal. No, he recognizes that his little sins are an affront to God, whose own character and own personhood is the measure by which he judges his people, who are his offspring. He is their father. They are his children. They are to resemble him. They are to look like him. And when that is flawed and defiled and distorted by sin. There is no excuse. And Nehemiah, as he comes to this God who he is totally dependent upon and who alone can help him and his people, he doesn't in any way seek to win God's favor by expressing all his good attributes and what wonderful things he's done as a Jew living in Babylonia for the people who were there. He simply comes as a sinner to God. And in effect, what Nehemiah says to God in these words is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's nothing I bring to you, nothing that I offer up to you, no exchange that I can make with you, no payment that I can put down with more installments to follow by which I can secure your favor upon your people in Jerusalem." No, Nehemiah confesses the sins of his people and his own sins. He recognizes his personal sins and he recognizes the corporate sins of the people of God. And you know, this is often the case. Our sins are the people's sins and the people's sins are our sins. Our sins are the church's sins. And the church's sins are our sins. And that's why when Jesus dictates a series of letters to John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he speaks about the good that he sees in the church, and then there's this but that appears over and over again. "But this I have against you." And he describes what it is that he has against them. And then he calls the church to repentance, even though it's not the whole of the church that is involved in the sins that he has described. But you see, the church is a body. And as a member of the church indulges in sin, they bring the church with them into their sin. Your hand can't do anything that doesn't involve the rest of your body. That's the reality of who we are as human beings, isn't it? You stub your toe and your mouth says, "Ow!" Because it's all connected. And so it is in the body of Christ, you see. We can't escape from this reality. We can't compartmentalize our lives and say, "When I get out of this building and I go about my daily life from Monday to Saturday, I am my own person." No, you're not. You represent the body of Christ wherever you are, in whatever you're doing. And your sins become the church's sins. And the church's sins become your sins. And there is an expectation of Jesus then that his church acts together to deal with sin, even as Nehemiah is doing here, in coming before the Lord, confessing his own sins and the sins of his people, and seeking the healing and the mercy of God, not for himself alone, but for all the people of God. As Nehemiah comes to God in the context of his world and his problems, he confesses who God is. For we cannot come to a God who we do not know. We cannot rightly approach him in humility if we do not know his greatness and glory. Neither can we come to him if we do not know ourselves and have a right assessment of ourselves and come to him honestly confessing ourselves and our people's sins. There's a third thing that we learn from Nehemiah, having learned the context in which we come to God and the confession with which we come to God. We see too the confidence with which we come to God. Our context is one of need. Our confession is one of sin. We cast ourselves upon a great and powerful God who is a covenant keeper, who is faithful to his word. And so Nehemiah goes on to say, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And so Nehemiah comes to this great and awesome God, who is covenant keeper, as one who is faithful to his word. Here's your promise, God. Here's your promise to people like us, who have been cast out. Your promise is, if we turn to you, if we repent of our sins, you will gather us again and bring them back to yourself. God is the powerful deliverer. He had done it before. Nehemiah says, these people, these sinners in exile, they are your servants, your people. You redeemed them by your great power and by your strong hand. Of course, he's referring back to the Exodus, isn't he? That's the language that we find repeatedly in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that tell the story of God bringing those people out of slavery in Egypt and settling them in the promised land. And God had done this for them. He had redeemed them. They were his people. He had bought them at a price, and they belonged to him. Nehemiah says, you're the one who delivered before, and you are the one now who can deliver again. You who redeemed your people, surely you will not withhold from them your mercy and grace today. If they turn to you and cry out to you, you have promised from the uttermost parts of heaven you will gather them in. And this is the confidence then with which Nehemiah prays. It's no confidence in himself. It's no confidence in the people upon for whom he is appealing. It is a confidence in God. That God is the covenant-keeping God. That God is the steadfast-loving God. That God is the one who will keep his word as he expects his people to keep his commandments. And it is on this basis then, and the basis that God has already worked for them, that Nehemiah comes to God with such great confidence now. This is the lesson that Paul had learned as he instructs the Romans in their position in Jesus Christ. And he says to them in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, he will not withhold any good thing from those whom he has redeemed. It doesn't matter how wretched their lives are through their folly and their sin. If they cry out to him in repentance and appeal to him for mercy, they can have confidence that he will receive them. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness, John tells us. And so we can have confidence to come to this God because of who he is. No, not because of who we are. We don't have to somehow make ourselves better in order to come to him. As the hymn writer Joseph Hart says, "Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call." And it's with sinners that Jesus deals. Day by day. Through the years of the life that God gives us in this world, he deals with sinners. Who can come to God in the context of their sin, confessing his greatness and the greatness of their sin, but doing so with confidence that God will bless, and bless abundantly. You see how Nehemiah recognized the hand of God upon his people. "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." God had done it. They had been unfaithful. God had scattered them. How hard a thing that was. I'll tell you how hard a thing that was. God put it off for generations. It was not something that he wanted to do. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them of their waywardness and what it was leading to, but ultimately he was faithful to his promise. And they were outcasts. Now, a God who is love, and a God who is a covenant keeper, if he was faithful to that hard task of chastening his people, will he not be faithful in the pleasurable task of blessing his people? He didn't delay in blessing them. 70 years, he had said, if we measure it from the destruction of the temple to its rebuilding, from the time in which the worship of God ceased in the way prescribed to the day in which it began again as the law prescribed, 70 years was what he had promised, and not a day longer. He had in fact brought them back 23 years early. If only they had not been weakened by the threats of the people around them and stood steadfast in the Lord's strength, they could have been worshipping him in the new built temple much earlier than they were, because God is so generous, even to sinners. And the God who is faithful to chasten us when we sin, oh, he is the God who is abundant in blessing those who return to him in repentance. We live in troubled days. We live with the sinfulness of our lives. But we live before an awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Come to him. Confess your sins to him, and he will show mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you as the God of the covenant, who has determined that he will be gracious to sinners. And we thank you for your word that encourages us even with our wretchedness and rebellion, encourages us to come back to you. And so I pray that through your word and the experience of Nehemiah and the example that he gives us, that each one of us may have the confidence to come to you, confessing your greatness and the greatness of our sin, but knowing that you are a God who is merciful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.